Remember, this is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel in Hebrew would translate into English the praise or thanksgiving psalm. So the Hallel Psalms, beginning at 113, going to 118. As best I've been able to determine, the beginning of the Passover meal, when the Lord Jesus took his disciples into the upper room and taught them and prepared them for his going away, they probably began that session with Psalm 113 and perhaps 114. During the meal and during the evening, they would have sung at various times 113, 14, 15, 16. 117, we covered last time, is so very short. It's a call to worship, almost an introduction to another song. But when we come to Psalm 118, this most probably is what the writer had in mind when he said in the gospel accounts, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out. This was the ending psalm, or this would have been the psalm at which their music hit a high water mark. This would have been the crescendo. This would have been probably what the rest of the psalms built up to. We don't know for sure who wrote it. I think we're safe in saying this is another of the Psalms of David. How many psalms do we think David wrote? You can use your notes. 77, about half of the psalms. And this would have been not solely devotional. It would have been devotional and messianic. And this would be the last of the messianic psalms. And so in that sense, it's special because the Lord Jesus himself is singing this psalm and the subject is himself. That's quite a psalm, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus would sing a psalm about himself. That was the very fulfillment of this psalm. So the Jews were very familiar with the Hallel Psalms. This would have been one of those songs that you and I would sing. I suppose in our day and age, we would, if someone here this morning started "How Great Thou Art," we could probably all join in without a songbook. If we were to sing "As the Deer," most of us could finish that song. A song like "Victory in Jesus," we just remember these songs. We've sung them for so long, softly and tenderly. What are some others that we're really familiar with? "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Pardon? Yeah, no, the old rugged cross. See, all of these are songs. We love them, don't we? And if we took time this morning to sing some of these songs, we would be doing exactly what the Jews were doing during the Passover meal. They were singing songs that were very familiar to them. These were not obscure. These were not songs that they had to turn back to the book of Psalms and read and then find a tune to chant to. These were songs that would have just leapt off of their lips as they were singing and eating and only in a measure understanding what the Lord was trying to teach them. He was trying to teach them the content of the psalm in their singing. And so having said that, in your notes you might want to put a Psalm of David, comma, a Psalm of David, perhaps, question mark. Then you might put it is a devotional psalm and a messianic psalm. And so with that understanding, we'll begin the psalm. Let me read from verse 1. We'll read a few verses just to get us started. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And you will find that phrase repeated in the psalm, but in the Psalms in particular, that phrase is repeated many, many, many times. So if we were to take the first verse of Psalm 118 and ask ourselves the question, what is the theme of just verse 1? What would you say? His mercy. His mercy. And the way I like to continue from that point is with a good sharp pencil, began to underline or circle every mention of the word mercy throughout the rest of the psalm. And then if you have some time, do a study from a concordance on the word mercy. We looked at this last week, that mercy is what God has not given us that we do deserve. Just by way of review, God not giving us something that we do deserve is mercy. We deserve punishment. God has not punished us. We deserve judgment. God has not judged us. He judged the Lord Jesus in our place. In addition, mercy oftentimes is the strengthening ministry of God. His mercies endure forever. When we say, let's pray for a certain family to have traveling mercies on a long trip, what would that mean? That God would shower upon them all they need for that trip. So mercies, then, would be the enabling power, the enabling grace of God for a certain person. So here, His mercy endures forever. That would be the first line. And beginning in verse 2, there are applications of this mercy. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. So the first application is the nation Israel. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. That would be the priesthood and so forth. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. That would take us all in at this point, wouldn't it? Because we have a fear of God. Not that we are afraid of God, but this group, like other Christian groups, has a fear of God in that we reverence Him. We acknowledge who He is. So upon fearing God, we should then remember that His mercy endures forever. Now, why is that such good news to us, that His mercy endures forever? It may very well be that someone faces a trial or a difficulty, and it looks to them like the mercies of God have dried up. Remember that when we're faced with a difficulty, the immature, untaught Christian often asks, "Why me?" The second step, the immature, untaught Christian will often say, "I'm angry at God for allowing this." Those are two very common responses. Why me? Secondly, God, why? Why did you do this? Because in our human reasoning, we think that if God has the power to take a problem away from us and doesn't, then He is either angry at us or we are unworthy of His goodness. And so our response is, He could do it but didn't. And when we reason this way, we get into secondary causes, which will drive you crazy. But the mature Christian, in any given situation, will determine and discipline himself to say, God, first of all, could you be exalted in this trial? How can you be exalted? Psalm 57, if you don't mind turning back there for just a very quick reference. In Psalm 57, David has been hiding in the cave from King Saul. And if you've ever been in a cave, you know that is not a particularly nice place to be. There are bats in there. It's usually dark. It's usually damp. We saw a lot of caves in Belize when we were there in Central America. In fact, how many of you have ever been in a cave? Can I see your hands? Wow. That's a lot of people who've been in caves. I was thinking maybe one or two. But so I don't need to say a word about a cave. And we have the Luray Caverns that are very large. You've been to those. Caves in and around Adullam, where David would have been down near the Dead Sea, about 14 miles west of there at En Gedi. It was an oasis in the middle of a wilderness and desert, and there would have been water there and shade trees and so forth. But in that series of caves, these caves get very narrow and very dark and very deep. And that's where David probably was when he wrote Psalm 57. And so overnight, he didn't see stars. First thing in the morning, he did not see the rising of the sun. He was in a cave because he was being hunted. Now, if you are a cave dweller, you know how depressing living in a cave could be. There are caves of our own making. There are caves that have resulted from wrong thinking. Regardless, you'll notice in Psalm 57 that David is speaking in verse 4 about his soul being among lions. The sons of men are set on fire, whose teeth are like spears and arrows. These 3,000 men that Saul hired to hunt David with were like army rangers, Navy SEALs. They were like snipers, the very best of the best, and they were after David. And he's looking out thinking all of these men are scattered all around the area and David is living in a cave. So there is a change in verse 5. Here's the prayer of David. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Right in the middle of his trial, he changes gears. And he says, like Paul, whether by life or by death, O God, be exalted. Now, there is the language of a mature believer. Regardless of what happens to me, be exalted. And we have a song in most of our hymn books based on Psalm 57 entitled, Be Exalted, O God. And it's basically a quotation of this verse in Psalm 57. So now, coming back to Psalm 118, the nation Israel has been told to let the mercies of God be the subject of their praise. Let them say, God's mercy endures. Then the house of Aaron was told to remember how the mercies of God endure. And now all those who fear the Lord, remember that His mercy endures forever. So there may be someone who has come perhaps this morning, or even someone you know about, whose life has taken a turn for the worse, and they have seemingly exhausted the mercies of God. It looks as though nothing is happening. And they pray and they pray and they pray and nothing happens. Is it true at that point that the mercies of God have been exhausted? They have run out. There's no more left. No, what they need to remember is God is always at work. We don't always see it. We are not always aware of what God is doing. So in a time like this, we're told to remember that His mercy endures forever. We have the book of Hebrews to tell us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the mercies of God, we're told, are new each morning. The book of Lamentations, they're new each morning. They will never be exhausted. We will never run out. God's mercies are always new. Isn't that good to know? It's just good to know. It's good to be reminded. Whether we see it or not, the mercies of God endure to all generations. Now there's an application in verse 5 and following. I called on the Lord in distress. He answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Does that seem familiar to you? Any passage in the New Testament come to mind when you read verse 6, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ring a bell?
That scripture, I don't know if this is the way I refer to it. before is who could do this. I'm praying not praying with you all.
Those are all very good. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Could we turn there for just a moment? Hebrews 13, verse 6. And starting in the middle part of verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have an amplified version, it reads something like this, I will never, never, no, never, ever leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, and now verse 6 is the quotation, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, period. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? And so that is the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 118, that God is in the person of the Holy Spirit, always with us, is always in us, is always amongst us. Therefore, understanding that truth, what can man do to me? So, understood through the providence of God, that God is ever present. He will never leave us. The question then that the psalmist asks is, what can man do to us? Now, from a human perspective, we think man can do a lot to us. But from a divine perspective, nothing can happen to the child of God apart from God either designing it or allowing it. So if I were to ask us this morning, do we believe that every detail of our lives is controlled by a loving Heavenly Father, what would you say? Yes. So then, how do we explain bad things happening to God's people? How do we explain Joseph, for example, in the prison, sold by his brothers? Now, imagine, this is a familiar story to us, but Joseph was 17 years old, going about doing exactly what his father had told him to do, checking on his brothers. They saw him coming. They got together and said, listen, here comes this dreamer. Let's throw him in a pit. Let's kill him. And one of his brothers said, no, let's make some money off of him. Let's sell him. And so Joseph was sold and wound up being plucked out of the little hole there that they threw him in, wound up in Potiphar's household. And there, things went from bad to worse, because Potiphar's wife accused him of trying to abuse her. Then he was thrown into a prison. And there, I believe it was not 2 years that he stayed, but rather 12 years that he stayed. And as a young man, going from 17 to 18 to 19 to 20 to 21, he's wasting his life away in a prison. So what can man do to me? Joseph could have said he can do a lot. He can sell me. He can throw me into prison. He can kill me. But when the whole story unfolds and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, remember he said to them, yes, you did sell me. That's the human side. The divine side is, but God sent me. So in your life, as well as Joseph's, there is a divine purpose behind every detail in our lives, every single one. And understanding that gives me freedom from worry. Now, I know some of us get up every morning and say, why pray when I can worry? I know we do it, because I do it. What can I worry about today? And we do that almost unconsciously. We take on responsibility that is not ours and become responsible for it. We try to change people by, we call it, praying for them or nudging them. What we're doing is badgering them and bribing them. And all of these things going on, but the calm, settled, mature believer will reach the place in his life at which he realizes God is in control of this day. He loves me. Nothing will come into my life apart from his divine purpose. I don't know if I told you the story of the man, I think it was a couple of weeks ago I mentioned it to you. He got up, hurried off to the office, and in his haste, he took his keys to his car, and he took his wife's keys to her car. And she had a busy day planned and got up and couldn't find her keys anywhere. And at this point, he didn't know he had them. And she didn't know where they were. And she had a conference to go to and children to drop off and places to go. And finally she called her husband and said, I can't find my keys anywhere. Do you know where they are? Well, he started searching and he said, well, I hate to even tell you. Yeah, I know where they are. She said, where? Right here with me, about 30 miles away. And she said, well, okay, there must be a purpose in this. And so rather than going into crisis mode, she said she just sat down and started praying. Lord, there's nothing I can do about it. The keys are 30 miles away. Now, it's your response. I belong to you. This day is yours. I didn't make this happen. Apparently, you did. So take over. Here it is. And she was going through her kitchen drawers, putting some silverware away, and found an extra set to the car. She had not even remembered putting them there. But she was running a couple of hours late, and in her hurry, she saw three girls hitchhiking, which was unusual. She stopped and picked them up, and she told the girls, she said, I am on my way to a woman's retreat about an hour away. Would you three like to go with me? Which was unusual, because they had a place to go to. Two of them immediately said, yes, we would love to go. The third one said, I'm not interested. She said, I have done the God thing. She said, in fact, 90 days ago, I told God that if you're there, I want to know you. But if you're not, I'm done. I'm becoming an atheist. And the lady said, well, when is the 90th day up? She said, today. And the lady said, well, maybe this is God speaking to you, giving you an answer. She said, well, maybe so. Went to the conference, to the retreat, and became a Christian on that 90th day. All because, and the husband should take the credit because he took the keys. That's the way I interpret that. Any man with enough brains to have a headache knows that God was using him to help his wife. At any rate, this is something of the view of God's involvement in our lives. We often think he's detached and uninterested, or maybe the agnostic view that he set the world in motion and what happens is just fate, that he's not really interested, not really in control. That simply is not true. Scripture says that at any given time during the day, he knows the number of hair on our head. 12 o'clock in the morning, that may be one number. We lose about 100 strands a day. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he knows how many dropped. 6 o'clock in the evening, he keeps up with that. He knows the number of tears we have shed. He knows the thoughts in our hearts. He knows all about us, and he is so interested in us. And so when we take that view of God's involvement, it produces maturity and settledness and a calmness about life. We don't have to go into crisis mode. In fact, it's been said often that when I panic, I am telling those around me that God has died. When I panic, it's as though God has lost his control. And so here the psalmist called in verse 5, on the Lord in distress, the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we prayed, instantly, just like this, I called and the Lord answered. But we have to be realistic to understand that oftentimes there is a delay between the original call and the answer. So we have to be willing to say, Lord, in your time, in your way, I am willing to accept the answer as you give it, in your time and in your way. Now, lest there be someone here this morning who's saying, and they probably would never say it out loud, I have prayed and I have prayed and I have prayed and nothing has happened. I have prayed, and so secretly in your heart, you're thinking, I hear what he's saying, but I am not convinced that that's actually true. Because there are believers from time to time who are brought into such a difficult place that there is what the Lord Jesus referred to as, he actually said, this kind cometh forth but by prayer and fasting. There's some deeply entrenched issues that don't just go out because we made one little prayer. So why then did the woman who prayed importunately, remember the story of the householder who's the woman kept coming to him knocking on his door, and finally it says that he got so irritated that he got up and answered her because she would not stop asking. Well, in a sense, there are prayer issues about which we have to become so insistent. We're not going to just pray and forget it. We're not going to make a phone call and then hang up. We're going to keep calling. And at some point, the Lord will answer. Some of these are quick. Some of these are long-standing. It may be that in your early days as a child of God, your prayers were answered quickly so that you would be encouraged. But the older you get and the more involved your prayer life becomes around difficult circumstances, the Lord asks you to get into the trenches and just keep battling, just keep praying. Your day will come. Your answer will come. John 15:7 is still in the Bible. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And so if that passage is true, and we believe it is, our responsibility is to ask and keep asking. In fact, if I understand it correctly, it's ask, seek, and knock. Ask is the first level. Seeking is the second level. But knocking is when it's gotten serious, and you're just, here you are, just knocking. Now, does that irritate anybody? Let me make that a little louder. Is that anybody saying, would you stop that? And you're saying, I'm not going to stop, Lord, until I get an answer. I know this is your will. I'm asking, I'm seeking, and here I am knocking. And you're saying, stop that. Well, prayer is that continual knocking. So when we reach that level, God would no sooner reject his own son than to reject us. Now, that's something to think about, because prayer is made in his name. And when we pray in his name, God is, in a sense, accepting the petition as though it were from his own son. If I am praying in the will of God, I am praying in the name of Christ, it is as though Christ is making the petition. Would God ever say no to his son? Well, in that sense, we want to pray in the will of God. If we know we're in the will of God in our prayer life, then keep praying. Here the psalmist said, I called and the Lord answered. We don't know the time frame between those two phrases. Verses 6 and following, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Joseph answered that question. You sold me, but God didn't send me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, which is what Joseph did, you'll recall. He had the butler and the baker, both of them. He asked, his desire was, remember me when you're restored. He was forgotten. It's better to put our confidence in the Lord than even in the strongest of men. Well, for sake of time, we'd like to look at the messianic portion of this psalm. Look down to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And you'll find that phrase, the stone which the builders rejected, about five times in the New Testament. And if you like to keep notes, let me give you those references. Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, and 1 Peter 2:7. It's alluded to in Ephesians 2:20, but it's not a clear quotation. So about six times in the New Testament. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that when they were building Herod's temple, which was a magnificent structure, that the quarried stone had been sent down to the construction site. And if you've seen on some of the cable channels, the history channels, the construction of the pyramids and these buildings that just really just are amazing how they're built. Herod's temple was like that. The back portion of Herod's temple was at least 300 feet tall. Now think about how that fits in skyscrapers and the height of buildings that we build today. But the back part of the temple sloped off toward a valley. So the back part of it, not the entire structure, but the back part of it, was about 300 feet tall. We're told it was from that point that Satan tempted Christ to jump off and alluded to Psalm 91, that the angels would come and protect if you jump off. When they were building the temple, Josephus says that the workers began to search for the cornerstone, and it would have been marked. It would have been the most important part of the building, because every other portion of the building rests on this cornerstone. The elevation, the placement of every other stone depended on the cornerstone, which is true in a building. The cornerstone is the first one laid, and the strength of the building depends on the strength of the cornerstone. So based on what we know so far, who or what would be the cornerstone? The Lord Jesus. What a beautiful devotional thought that on the Lord Jesus, every building that God ever built, God placed authority and weight and structure all on the Lord Jesus. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So he's the chief cornerstone. So when we begin to look at the cornerstone of a life, remember the gospel tells the story of two men, two builders. One went out to build, and he took a shovel and began to dig in the sand. And he found a place to dig. It was probably a wet weather stream. But he began to build his house on the sand, just cleared out an area and started building. And for a while, it looked as though the foundation would hold. The other man went out and dug deep and found a rock. He found bedrock. He found a cornerstone, and he built his house. It says that when the storms came, which means storms hit both builders. Christians are not exempt from storms. But when the storms came, the house that was built on the sand fell, and great was the fall of it. But the house that was built on the stone stood. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus and a life built on him, the chief cornerstone. We might take the image further and speak of the family, that the family should be built upon the Lord Jesus. The church certainly should be built upon the Lord Jesus. Government, even, should be built upon the authority of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, at any rate, this building process was halted because they couldn't find the chief cornerstone. They sent back to the quarry and asked, "Where is the cornerstone? We can't do anything without it." And they sent back down to the builders and said, we sent it first. And apparently what had happened was the builders, when they looked at the cornerstone, didn't recognize it, and they threw it off into the weeds. Weeds grew up around it, and the chief cornerstone was there all along, but it had been rejected. What a beautiful parallel to how the nation Israel had the chief cornerstone sent to them, but they didn't recognize him, and they rejected him. And all along he was there, but they didn't know who he was. So here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now we're looking from the messianic point of view. This has become the chief cornerstone, is the coronation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus at his second coming, when even the nation Israel will look on him whom they've pierced and receive him as their Messiah. At that point, he is crowned Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is called the chief cornerstone. That's a day coming. Now, you and I can look at our lives this morning and say, he is the cornerstone of my life. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing for him. My life rests on him. My eternal destiny rests on him. We can say that this morning, can't we? Because he's the cornerstone of our lives. The nation Israel looked at him and his claims and said, not worthy. And they crucified him. From a messianic point of view, he is going to be received by the Jews and by the world and recognized as the chief cornerstone. The one upon whom the whole building is fitted and rests. He's given the exclusive place of chief cornerstone. Now in verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That, I believe, is a reference to his resurrection. This was the Lord's doing. That is, he was raised from the dead. This is the work of God. This is marvelous in our eyes. And now you'll notice my reasoning for saying this is the resurrection. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, if we could tie a few loose ends together. I remember after my dad came to the Lord as a Savior, he was saved when I was 3. And it really did change his life and began to establish our family, our home life on Scripture. And he would get up every morning, nearly every morning that I can remember him being up. Normally he was gone off to work, but he would come into the living room early in the morning and he would say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. And I always thought that that was just any day that the Lord made, which in a sense is true. But there is a specific day that this verse refers to. It is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the placement of the cornerstone. The coronation of him as chief cornerstone will be at his second coming and his millennial reign. But the day is the day of the resurrection. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, can you see the Lord Jesus singing with his disciples right after the Passover meal as the very fulfillment of this psalm, being able to sing, The stone which the builders, and wouldn't you like to have known the tune they used to sing this? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the Lord Jesus is leading the singing. And they're blind to it. They don't understand what he's saying. Later they understood, because Peter quoted this verse. At some point it dawned on Peter. He was leading us in that song. The cornerstone himself was singing about the chief cornerstone, and Peter didn't really get it until sometime after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Can you imagine Peter saying something like this? That's what he meant in that song. And then he wrote in his epistle about the chief cornerstone, one of those five references in the New Testament. So here, the Lord himself is also singing, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. He told his disciples, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. They thought he meant the big temple. And they thought he can rebuild this in 3 days. It took years to build it. He was speaking of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. That is the day the Lord has made. And the fulfillment of the last phrase of verse 24 is when the disciples went running with the glad news, he is not here, he is risen as he said. We will be glad in it. And from that day to this, as Christians, we recognize the resurrection, Easter Sunday, as the most important day in the Christian calendar, even more than Christmas. We're never told to remember the Lord's birth. We are told to remember his death and his resurrection. So now we rejoice that Christ is alive from the dead, don't we? Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose. So we rejoice and we are glad in it. And the balance of the psalm is a pronouncement of blessing on God for what God has done for his people. I believe the thought of the Lord Jesus singing Psalm 118 with his disciples and then going out. It says they sung a hymn and went out. And then the events of Calvary took place. Probably with these words in their mind, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His mercy endures forever. The greatest fulfillment of God granting mercy on a needy world was only a few hours after they sung this hymn and went out. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His mercy endures forever. That's how he taught them this psalm. And in the millennium, I believe this song will be sung again as a reminder of the resurrection, as a reminder of the chief cornerstone and his work for us, and the fact that for all eternity future, the mercies of God will endure forever. We're in pretty good hands, actually. Amen. Any questions or comments, thoughts about Psalm 118?